Isn't that, I just love watching that. I feel like some sort of superhero should come up after it. So I'm sorry about that. But as my mom used to say, you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. So, all right. Book of Jude, if you have your Bibles with you. So Jude is an elder statesman of the faith. He's been writing to this church. We've been studying this book together. He's been writing to this church because godless men have snuck into the church and are now wreaking havoc on the body. And so Jude says, we must fight for the faith. We must contend for the faith. We can't just let them take over. And so these troublemakers, he said, had defied God's authority as the sovereign in the universe. They had defied God's authority to run his church the way he sees fit. And they've defied his authority to make nature and to make rules that the way the universe runs. And so they basically said, we're going to do what we want. And so that's rebellion. And anytime we run into rebellion against God, when we're rebelling against God, there will be judgment for that. There will be punishment for that. And Jude gives us three examples. He says, it doesn't matter if you're Israel, God's chosen people. It doesn't matter if you're an angel in heaven. If you rebel against God, there will be judgment. And it doesn't matter if you are a woke cosmopolitan city like Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't matter if you think you're smarter than everybody else. You defy God's authority, there will be ramifications. And so here it is in the church. And so we talked about last week, these guys come in with this highfalutin, smarter than you theology. And Jude says the reality of it is their intellectual, their thinking is the basest of instinct. It's like an animal just doing whatever it wants without any thought or any self-control. And so Jude's kind of a lot like me in the morning before the coffee's made. He's not real fun to be with, right? And so here he is, and so the analogy I've used is that he's got a double-barreled shotgun. He's already fired the first barrel. And now today, in verses 11 through 13, he's cocking the second one, all right? So here we go. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and they have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by wind. Trees in the late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds. Wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Okay, so he's not an encourager. Let's just put it that way. So let's start here at the beginning in verse 11. It says, the first phrase, woe to them. And for the record, any New Testament sentence that begins with woe is not a good one, okay? In fact, it's used 42, 43 times in the New Testament, never positive. A woe is an interjection. You remember in high school English, interjections. It's an interjection that expresses grief or regret or distress. So he begins with this, woe to them. Now, as he's done it before, Jude really likes to use Old Testament descriptions of these troublemakers. And he just assumes that everybody who's reading his letter knows the stories because he doesn't ever explain them, right? And so so I was a bit shocked because as I read, here they are, right? Verse 11. They've gone the way of Cain. They plunged into Balaam's error for profit. They perished in Korah's rebellion. I expected, half expected when I read those, for you to gasp. Yeah, so whatever. You can't do it now. My point is that you and I are probably pretty rusty on our Old Testament stories. So if Jude writes that letter to us, we're like Googling Korah. What? And so anyway, they didn't have Google, but they knew the stories. And so I want to look at them this morning. Verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. Okay, gone the way of Cain. You know that story. Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve had two children, two sons, one named Cain, one named Abel. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. When the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Okay, so in God's infinite mercy, God knows where he's watching Cain go downhill. Cain is swirling the drain. And God says to him in his infinite mercy, listen, pull out. You don't have to go where you're going. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted, but you're doing what's wrong and you're going in the wrong direction. But it didn't work. Cain did what he did. He murdered his brother. And so God cursed him. And then Cain was forced to roam the rest of his life. He was pushed out into the land of wandering, the land of Nod. And he was punished, not just because he killed, but because of his hatred and because of his envy. I mean, he killed his own brother. Okay, so these guys have gone the way of Cain. They've also plunged into Balaam's error. That's what these godless men had done. Literally, it says they are running greedily into Balaam's error for profit. They're running greedily into Balaam's error. So who's Balaam and what's his error, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. So you can read about it in Deuteronomy 22 through 24, I think. It's a long story. I'll make it short for you. There was a king of Moab who had seen Israel, the small little nation of Israel, defeat the very powerful nation of the Amorites. And the king of Moab was watching, and the king of Moab says, they're coming for me next. And it's not fair fight because they have God on their side. The only way that little nation could have won is if God is on their side. And so I'm going to even the playing field. So he goes out and he hires a prophet, a man named Balaam. That's Balaam. He hires a prophet to curse Israel. He figures if I can get God off of their side, I can even the playing field and then I can beat them. So he hires Balaam to curse Israel. I think I can't prove it, but I think that's where the phrase non-prophet comes from. But anyway, and so Balaam is going to go curse Israel. He takes some money. He's like, this is the easiest gig I've ever had. He's going to go curse Israel, and God stops him. Seven different times he tries to curse Israel, but is prevented by God. And you know the last one is when finally his donkey talked to him. You remember that one? Which I think of that almost every Sunday when I get into the pulpit. That if you can learn from a donkey, then maybe you'll get something from me. So anyway, so Balaam finally gets the message, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel. But he had taken money in order to curse Israel. That was Balaam's error. And then he says that they perished in Korah's rebellion. So this was the final example he uses. It's from Numbers chapter 16. Moses is leading by the way, Korah is like Israel's version of Benedict Arnold. You mention Korah to a Jew, and they know exactly what you're talking about. As the way you say it to Benedict Arnold to an American, and we know what we're talking about. So when Moses is leading Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness, this man named Korah led a rebellion against Moses. It's not a small one either. It was 250 of the major leaders of Israel joined him, and so it really was a coup d'etat, or Michael Scott would say it's a coup. 250 people joined against Moses. So Moses, of course, is devastated. He's like, man, this is terrible. And so he takes it to God, and he says, God, you've got to do something here. You got to show who's right and who's wrong. And we'll put the passage up there, but I'll just describe it. Numbers chapter 16, verse 28. So Moses and Aaron show up to the tabernacle in the morning, and Korah and all of his folks show up at the tabernacle that morning. And Moses says, God, if they are right, let them live and die natural causes someday down the road. But if they're wrong, do something really strange so that everyone will know. And as soon as he finished praying, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, all 250 of them, and all their families and all their stuff. And then the earth closed back over. And so that's kind of strange, don't you think? So I think Moses was right and Korah was wrong. But it was a rebellion. So all three of those are the top three examples of wickedness in the Old Testament. And so Jude says that the troublemakers in this church are like Cain, they're like Balaam, and they're like Korah. Cain turned against his own brother out of jealousy. Balaam turned against God for profit. And Korah turned against Moses, which was God's delegated authority, because of a lust for power. He wanted power. And so, in a similar fashion, what's happening in Jude's church is that they had turned against God's delegated authority. They were pursuing their own power. They were putting themselves in positions of power, and they were using and turning on their brothers and sisters. And Jude's disgusted. It's so disgusted, in fact, he uses the strongest Old Testament analogies he could use to describe them. But amazingly, he's not done. He's now reloading the shotgun. So, back to Jude verse 12 this time. It says, these people are dangerous reefs at your love feast as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars from whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. All right, here we go. This is going to be fun. I hope you like analogies because Jude loves them, okay? He's already used three Old Testament analogies. Now he's got six more in case we didn't pick up that these guys are really bad, okay? So first of all, he says they're dangerous reefs at your love feast. So a love feast was a meal that was shared by the church. Jesus actually began with the disciples. You remember the Last Supper? Jesus didn't offer them just a little tiny plastic cup of juice and a little square wafer of bread like we take for communion. They had a meal. It was a Passover meal. It was a sumptuous meal. And it was a wonderful meal, except for the fact that it was the last meal and all that. But and the church continued that tradition of eating together. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Part of the joy of being in church is going out to eat with friends or going over to your friend's house and fellowshipping around the table. Well, the church did that. Paul talks about the love feasts in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So they would gather weekly and they would share a meal together and they would share scriptures or whatever afterwards. But Jude says that within this love feast, that apparently the church that Jude's writing to also had these weekly meals, in this love feast are these what he calls dangerous reefs. Now, some of your translations might say spots or blemishes. It's the same word. It's just a different translation choice. But I think he's talking about this Greek word for an underwater rock or a reef. And you know, if you've ever spent any time on the water, how dangerous and deceptive those things are. Because you can't see them. They're hidden underwater, but they will sink the ship if you fail to navigate your vessel away from them. And so these men in the church are not only giving the church a bad name by their own selfish pursuits, but Jude wants us to understand they're dangerous. They're dangerous. You know, they're sitting there with their theology that says grace, 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 sin all you want. And all of their high-minded intellectual discussions of these things, but Jude wants us to understand just how dangerous they are. And if others in the church aren't careful, if others in the church follow their lead, they're in danger of shipwrecking their faith. And that's what Paul told Timothy. He said, I'm giving you this instruction, keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. You can make a shipwreck of your faith. You can get into the rocky shoals. And Jude's warning, these people are dangerous. Stay away from them. And so they're taking communion. They're eating these fellowship meals. And unbeknownst to everyone around them, they're really dangerous reefs. Because Jude says they have no reverence. They don't care about anyone around them. All they care about is having their own needs met. They don't care. They don't care about the broken body of Jesus and the spilt blood of Jesus. That's why Paul is so severe in his warning. He says, let a person examine himself, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Jude's saying, listen, they're drinking judgment, eating and drinking judgment on themselves. But if you're not careful, they will take you with them. So don't follow them. He says, secondly, they're shepherds who only look after themselves. So apparently they've come into the church through the side door and now wormed their way into leadership positions, pastoral positions, but they're shepherds, but the Greek says literally only tending to themselves. They're only out for themselves, and they pamper themselves. They're not interested in feeding the flock. And so it's a picture, of course, of pure selfishness. Someone who doesn't care about someone else and what happens to them, as long as they're getting what they want, as long as their own desires are being met. He says they're waterless clouds. They're clouds without rain. They're empty clouds that promise rain for needy farmers but deliver nothing. Proverbs 25:14 says, the one who boasts about a gift that does not exist is like clouds and wind without rain. And so these men were in the church. They were dangerous in the church. They're shepherds that only care about themselves. And they've got nothing of spiritual value to add to the church. They were all talk. Or like we say here in Texas, they were all hat and no cattle. Trees in late autumn, he says. And so this is probably an image of the troublemakers didn't bear fruit. Okay, late spring, there's no fruit. The autumn comes, harvest time, there's no fruit. The tree's dead. The tree's dead. And literally, he describes it as fruitless and uprooted. In other words, it's twice dead. And so you carry that analogy further, twice dead, the idea of doomed now and doomed in the hereafter as well. That's what Jesus described in John 15. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. So these men aren't vitally connected to Jesus. And we know that because there's no proof in their life. There's no fruit produced. He says they are wild waves of the sea and says they foam up their shameful deed. Here's an interesting thing. In the Greek world, Aphrodite, who's the goddess of desire, grew out of or was produced out of sea foam. And so a lot of commentators think his description of this foaming up their shameful deeds is a reminder of what we've talked about before, their immorality. Like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, they had gotten to the point where they no longer hid their sin. They're no longer ashamed of their sin. They no longer practice their sin only at night, but now out in the open. In fact, they're proud of it. They celebrate it, and they demand that everyone else celebrates it with them. And so they had exchanged the grace of God for license for sin. Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its water churns up mire and muck. And then finally he says they're like wandering stars, and the blackness of darkness is reserved for them forever. And so that's a description, of course, of a falling star. It's the same description we used earlier when we were talking about the fall of Satan a couple weeks ago. Shining morning star, how you've fallen from the heavens. You destroyer of the nations, you've been cut down to the ground. So shooting stars are beautiful, but they're totally unconnected to the stars of the galaxy. They're just passing through. They're just, it was a beautiful star, but now it's a meteor, and it's burning up and disappearing, and it will be forgotten soon. So, that's Jude's description of troublemaker. And I was plagued with a question all week when I read this and when I was studying this. I asked myself this question. I don't know how it came up. Maybe it was the Lord who brought it up to me. But I asked myself this question. I wonder if I'm a part of the remnant, the one that's contending for the faith, or if I'm one of the troublemakers. And then I thought, of course I'm not a troublemaker. I mean, there were a couple of years where I was a troublemaker, but I've grown out of that. I'm not a troublemaker. But then I go through this list of analogies. And there's a pause when you get to it. And so I felt like I needed to ask myself these questions that Jude was dealing with in relation to his church. And then I figured, well, if I got to do this and y'all got to do it with me, I'm not going alone. So now I'm going to ask you. I've already been here, so I've already answered these, but now it's for you. First question, why am I here? Talking about motive. What's your motive for being here? Why did you come to Jesus in the first place? Am I here because I have an agenda that I'm pursuing? Am I here because I have needs that I need to be met? Have I come to Jesus because I think he'll do me good? Remember last week we talked about the 11th commandment? God wants you happy. Is that my theology? Have I just added Jesus to my life? Have I just decided I'm doing what I'm going to do, but it would be nice also to get to heaven at the end? So I just kind of added Jesus to me. So these are the kind of questions. Or am I doing this? Am I living my life? Am I dying to myself? Am I here because I want to seek God's face and I want to lay my will down and take his will on and move forward with him? Is that why I'm here? Now, the answer is yes. See, I'm a person of mixed motives, and probably you are too. My desire is to lay down my life, that I no longer live, but Christ in me, that I must decrease and he must increase. That's what I want. But then in the reality is I'm a pretty needy person, and I'm somewhat selfish. And so I've got some mixed motives in here. I'm not yet where I want to be. Can you relate? And so then I have to ask myself this question. Okay, so am I a dangerous reef that might bring harm to someone else? Here's the second question. Why am I here? Well, that's the same question, but this is part two. This is a question of purpose. Why have I joined myself to a church? See, nowadays they tell you, you can go online and watch a sermon, and you can go to Spotify and listen to a great set list of worship music. You can read all the books, you can read all the blogs or listen to all those things. Why would I join myself to a church except for the fact that the Bible says to do it? And so here I am. If I voluntarily joined a body of believers, doesn't that mean that I shouldn't be here because I'm looking out for myself and after what I want, but like a shepherd feeding himself, rather, that God has a purpose for me being a part of this group? In other words, do I have something to contribute? Okay, so that's the next question. What can I contribute? Am I a cloud with no rain? Am I all talk and no action? Am I using my story that God's given me? We sang about it this morning. Using the story of what God has done in my life to bring others to a relationship with Him. Has God given me gifts? What are they? How can I use them? How can I contribute? Which brings me to my next question. What proof do I have? Am I a tree with no fruit? What do I have to show for my walk with Jesus? Is my life better now that I walk with Him than it was? Is, like we talked about the other week, is the environment I create around me toxic, or is it life-giving? Do others outside of church even know that I'm a Christian? Could you put a church bumper sticker on the back of your car? Please don't. Please. Unless it's another church. Then you can do all you want. I don't care about that. What proof do I have? What fruit is in my life? Okay, here's another question. How do I respond to failures? Because I sin, and you sin as well. So the question is, how do we respond to that sin? Do we revel in it like the foaming waves of a sea? Do we just say, oh, well, that's life. It is what it is. Receive God's grace. Or does it cause you to pause and repent and turn back? When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, do you shrug it off or you deal with it? Last question, what's my connection to the church? Am I a wandering star, a shooting star through the universe, bouncing around from church to church, stars that have no relationship to other heavenly bodies? We can navigate using the stars when they're fixed in relation to others. So right now in the night sky, the morning sky, I should say, when I get up in the morning and take my dogs for a walk, I can see right over in the kind of the western sky there, I can see the Big Dipper. And because I can find the Big Dipper, then I can find the North Star. And I can find my way to Sanger if I wanted. In the book of Revelation, the churches are called the stars. And so the question then is, have I connected with this heavenly constellation? Have I authentically, really connected, or am I just passing through? Am I just passing through? Am I just burning out? And by the way, we can talk about all of these things and answer all of these things in Growth Track. Growth Track is our membership. You maybe saw a video that features my wife. You know, we both said the same things and taped the same things, and then they use like 3 seconds of me. I don't understand that. But anyway, so in Growth Track, these are the things we talk about. Talk about connecting authentically and how you can connect and why we need to connect and how what gifts God's given you and where you can use those. And so that's exactly what we talk about in those. And so these are, I think, important questions that every Christian needs to ask himself or herself. Are we a part of the remnant, or are we part of the troublemakers? Are we part of the solution or are we part of the problem? That's the question. And you know, it's come up several times today. The message of the Lord is that life is messy, people are messy, worship's messy. We're messy. So are we part of the problem or part of the solution? Now, I'm going to do something very different than what I normally do this morning. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand up, and I'm going to speak prophetically over you. I'm going to prophesy to you that we are the remnant, we are the solution, that you are the remnant, and as such, these prophetic statements that I'm going to make over you and about you are true. They are spiritually true. They may not be 100% accurate at this moment, but they are true about what God is doing in you and where He is leading you. They're the truths that God says over us in His Word. That's how I know they're true, because I didn't make it up. He said it over you. And you need to hear it. And you need to start aligning your thinking with the way God thinks. And I say you, I mean we. I'm including myself in that. So I would like for you to stand up, if you will. And I would like for you to open up your hearts and just receive what the Lord is speaking over you. And listen, don't argue with Him. Someone very close to me likes to argue with God. Don't do that. He's smart enough to make up his own mind. Okay, here we go, friends. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. That's why you're here on the most beautiful of days, Sunday morning. You could be anywhere else in the world, but you are in God's house because you want to serve Him and bring Him glory in your life. You are not here because you want your ears tickled. You are not here because you're trying to have all your needs met. You don't believe in a shallow health and wealth faith. You don't want to follow the newest fads. You have needs. But as you walk with the Lord Jesus, He promises to gladly meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You're here because God's called you and He has transformed you, and you are willing to live a life that honors and glorifies Him. Number two, you are the body of Christ. You are joined and held together by every supporting ligament. You're being built up in love. You are doing your work. You're not a lone ranger. Instead, you are together with all the saints. And we're learning how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is. Third, you are a gifted minister. And you are here adding to a part of the body something that no one else can. That you've been uniquely created to do in the body of Christ. You are using your gifts to encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have a unique story of what God has done for you and in you. And you are using that story together with the blood of the Lamb to overcome the enemy in your life. You are the fruit-bearing branch connected to Jesus, the life-giving vine. You are connected to Jesus, and you will not be disconnected. The proof of this is in the fact that you have been divinely transformed. Your mind has been renewed. You are changed. And those things that have not changed yet, God's in the process of working through with you. You are His divine masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God is in the process of opening those doors for you. Next, you're a sinner, saved by grace. And when you do fail, when you do sin, you go to God in repentance. Why? Because you are filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks to you and convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment. You hear it. Your heart is soft. It is not a hard heart of stone. And so when conviction of the Spirit comes into your life, you respond. Because it's your desire to please God in everything. Not only in what you do, but how you think and how you act and what you say. And so you gladly receive conviction from the Holy Spirit. You are even thankful when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin because it reminds you that God loves you and you are His child. And He has something better for you. And so you do not resist the Spirit of God. You respond quickly and ask for God's forgiveness. Here's the last point. You bear one another's burdens, and thus you fulfill the law of Christ. You are not a disconnected shooting star. Those things in your life that encourage you to pull away or run and flee, you don't listen to those. On the contrary, you understand how vital it is to be connected both to Jesus and to Jesus' body, the church. And you're not too proud to think that you can make it on your own. But you've willingly joined yourself to a body of believers, not only to receive benefit from them, but also to add benefit to them. And that, my friends, is the church. That is the remnant. And that is you. So, Father, we receive this word that you've spoken over us today. Every part of that, Lord, was drawn out of the scriptures, what you say of your body. And so because you say it's true, we believe it is true. Now, some of those areas, Lord, we're not there yet. And so I ask that you would, as we mentioned earlier, give us soft hearts as you convict us and speak to us, and so that we would respond in that way. And so, Lord, we want to be your church. We know that the church that's going to contend for the faith, the church that's going to make a difference in this dark world we live in today, that church has to be ready. And we're not quite ready. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue to build us up, make us strong, give us the courage to contend for the faith. That's our prayer. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you're going through something this morning and we can pray with you, would you please give us that opportunity? We'll be up front. We'll have a prayer ministry team here. We would love to meet you if you're visiting with us in the Vista Room. And don't forget, if you can make a donation to help the food banks here in North Texas, that would be great. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace as you go this week. God bless you. Have a great week.